So I learned something this week. It doesn't happen very often. No, I'm joking. Happens all the time, doesn't it? But as I was reading this passage, I started reading chapter 4, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." Now, we kind of all know what that means, right? But the hold fast bit anyway. But I thought, why do we say hold fast? So he sent me on this whole long kind of thing of hold fast, why is it? And I knew that sailors say to make something fast. You know, some of you remember you making cadets or something when you were a kid, and you made something fast. You tied a knot tight. Why is it? Well, I checked this with Francina. It's because it comes from Dutch. Because hold tight in Dutch is? Or hold fast or whatever. Yeah, it's the Dutch word, and it came into the English language. And what does that mean as it came into the English language through the world of sailors? It means when you're in a storm, what did they say to him? Hold fast. Hold tight. They were commanded to tie one of the ropes around their wrist so that when the wave comes, you're tight to the ship. You're holding fast. You're not going to be swept aboard. Overboard, thank you. By the storms of life. It's going to hold you. Now, obviously, that's quite close to the original word I write and use, but the idea's there. Hold tight to our confession, what we believe about Jesus, so that we might never go back. It's the same message, isn't it? But Arias doing something different now. Do you remember back in chapter 3, verse 1? He said, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Do you remember we said the apostle is the person who is sent from God to represent God to people? So like Moses and the actual apostles, but Jesus is the great apostle, the one who is sent from God to represent God to people, to show us what God is like. And he spent chapter 3 and 4 talking about that, hasn't he? We've seen that. But he also said he's an apostle and high priest of our confession. And we said, if you remember back in chapter 3, that the high priest is the one appointed by God to represent people to God. So if the apostle is the one sent by God to represent God to people, the high priest is the one appointed by God to represent people to God. And so our preacher, as I said last week, I think more and more think this is a sermon to a particular church. Our preacher is saying, do the same thing, hold tight, hold fast, keep clinging on to Jesus, never go back. But now he's working it out from a different angle. He's saying, what does the reality that Jesus is our great high priest show us about how and why we must hold fast? And how do we do that in the day-to-day? Well, just two things this morning to help us think about that. The first one is what the writer's telling us, and then we've got some implications and commands out of that. So here's the first thing, the main thing the writer is saying to us this morning. He says, come boldly. Because as he starts, he's meant to give us confidence that Jesus is the Savior we need. Isn't it there in chapter 4, verse 14? Look at it. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." Do you see the link back to chapter 3, verse 1 there? Not just that he's the high priest, but we, chapter 3, verse 1, share in a heavenly calling. God has called us from heaven, as it were, to come to him. But Jesus has gone through the heavens. Don't worry about the plural. Jewish people at the time thought about like a first heaven and a second heaven and a third heaven where kind of the center where God was. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven, it is where the Lord is. And so Jesus has gone there into the very throne room, sat down at the right hand of the majesty. And he's fulfilling all those pictures of the high priest that we saw in Leviticus, isn't it? Do you remember in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the high priest Aaron was the one who went into the presence of God to represent people to God. It's there in 5 verse 1. For every high priest taken among men, from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So Aaron the high priest was the one who went in to offer the sacrifices that people might be cleansed and God might dwell with people. Aaron did that as a picture, but Jesus has done better. Look at chapter 5 verses 9 and 10. Jesus became the source of eternal salvation. He's the perfect Savior because he lived and died again. He's a better high priest, an eternal high priest. We're going to get into who Melchizedek is and all that business in chapter 7. For now, the writer's making a basic point. Look at it there in verse 6. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek in the Bible is like one of those characters in a film who suddenly appears, does something, and then disappears. You never hear him again. That's what he's saying. He says he didn't have a beginning, he didn't have an ending that we know about. He's forever, as it were. So he's a better high priest because he's the high priest forever. He brought the eternal sacrifice through his own blood. And he's accepted. As we sang, he's risen again because he's better than the other high priests. Because what did they have to do? Look at that. He's clothed with weakness, verse 2 of chapter 5. And because he's clothed with weakness, in this sense, with the high priest, it means sin, he must make an offering for his own sins as well as the people. But the Lord Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Without blemish. No sins to be condemned for. And so the Lord raised him to life. And we can tell that sacrifice is accepted because, as he says back in verse 14 of chapter 4, he's gone through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God, the place of honour and authority. It's meant to give us rock-solid confidence to keep pressing on in Jesus, to keep running the race with perseverance, to keep holding fast, clinging tightly to Jesus. But perhaps this morning, perhaps in life, we sometimes find it hard to have confidence. Hard to have assurance of God's love for us in Christ and the certainty of our salvation because we're one of those people who have a sneaking suspicion that Jesus is disappointed with us. The high priest, yeah, again, look at what he says about the high priest there in chapter 5, verse 2. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Since he's always clothed with weakness, he had to make sacrifices for sins. The high priest, Aaron, and all the others were sinners. They get what it is to sin, but Jesus, look at verse 15 of chapter 4, he is without sin. He never sinned, he never felt guilty, he never dishonored the Father. Jesus is holy and pure, he's the righteous God. Perhaps we think, well, even other sinners around me condemn me all the time and judge me. And how do I know that? Because I do that to them. Jesus might have forgiven me. My slate might be wiped clean, but he doesn't rejoice in me, does he? He's disappointed in me. Disapproving. Or maybe we live with that low-grade guilt all the time. We're constantly trying to hold in and hide our weakness, our inadequacy. Not let anybody else see it. Pretend that the Lord doesn't see it. That's why the writer makes this point. Jesus, he says, verse 14, literally, he says, Jesus is our mega high priest. Now, it carries more weight in English. It just means great in Greek. But when you say so much mega, right, the Chinese are going to open a mega embassy. It means it's flipping massive. Think about it like that. Jesus is a mega high priest. He's a better high priest. Yes, he's the high priest because, as verses 4 to 6 tells us, God appointed him because he was the Son, and God appointed him to be this priest forever. He's appointed it by God in all humility and obedience. He didn't take it on himself. The Father appointed him. And therefore he's able to be pure and blameless and without blemish. The sacrifices that the old priest, high priest, couldn't offer and weren't themselves. But Jesus is better to be our mega high priest. Because why? Because he's been where we've been. Look at verse 15 of chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted as we are, in every way as we are, yet without sin. Now, there's too many negatives in there, isn't there? Let's just even it all out. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And not sympathize in the way sometimes we use it. Oh, no, it must be really hard. Sorry, see you later. He became a man. He entered into our weakness. He became a real man. God, a man, 200% fully God, fully man, with all the frailties and temptations and pains of living in a fallen world. The physical pains. Remember, by the time he died, Jesus probably had very few teeth left. Now, we have dentists. Just think of the pain you have when you have toothache, right? That's just a little bit. Jesus' physical suffering. Emotional pain of death. And remember him at Lazarus' grave, weeping at the horror of death. The spiritual pain at the cross. As in his human nature, he's separated from his Father and cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And look at the second half of the verse. Look, he's been tested or tempted in every way just as we are. Think about him as he was in the wilderness there, as Rachel read for us. And the devil came to him, tested like Israel in the wilderness. Will you trust the Lord to bring you to the promised land? Or will you turn away like Israel did? Jesus proves that he's tempted like Israel, and yet, without sin, obeys and honours the Lord. He is the full, better, complete Israel, the servant of God. And then, like Adam, he's tempted in a garden as the Lord calls him to come to a tree that brings death. And unlike Adam and Eve, the Lord Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. Proving he's the better, the second, the full Adam, come to be our head. And to bring us to God. And he did it all without sin, he says there. Now, some of us, when we're feeling especially like, well, Jesus doesn't know how I feel. Nobody knows how I feel. We go, yeah, but Jesus without sin. He doesn't know what it's like. Well, let me ask you a question. When you face temptation or pressure or an urge for something, does it get better if you give in, or does the pressure and difficulty get worse if you carry on? Think about it. Some of you might have to excuse the illustration, but it illustrates it really well. Think about it when you're desperate for the toilet. Does the temptation, as it were, the urge, get less if you continue to resist it, or does it get more? We all know the answer, right? Think about the Lord Jesus. He could have given in Gethsemane or in the wilderness and all the temptation would have gone away. But no, as he resisted, it gets ever stronger. And therefore, this is the point he's making here. Jesus gets us. When you're broken and second-guessing and tempted beyond what you think you're capable, Jesus has been there and gets it. Jesus, he tells us, became weak in order to help us in our weakness. He was made perfect to be our Savior. Look at it there in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. Although he was the Son, so he was the glorious, eternal Son of God. And yet he learned obedience from what he suffered. And after he was perfected, he became the source of eternal life. He's made perfect to be our great high priest, our saviour, our elder brother, By walking where we walk and taking the death we deserve. We've said this before, but just say it again for clarity. It's not that he's made perfect in some sort of moral purity. He already was. He's made perfect to be our great high priest, to be the saviour that we need. And he did it all without giving in to all the temptation. The temptation that our writers hear us, the temptation that we are constantly in danger of. Jesus could have done it, said in Gethsemane, enough. I'm not taking this. Jack it all in. Let me stop running for a bit and just have a rest. It's too much. And yet, without sin. And how did he resist? Because that's the key here, isn't it? If we want to resist temptation, if we want to know God's grace in the difficulties and the storms of life so we might cling tight to Jesus, how did he resist? In the wilderness, in the garden, at the tree, cross. Look at it, it's there in verse 7. During his earthly life, though all those examples, plus many more, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus, in his temptation, in his difficulty, in his weakness, cried out to his Father, and he was heard because of his obedience and dependence and love. And therefore, because he, chapter 4, verse 14, has gone through the heavens to sit at the right hand of God, therefore, as chapter 7, 25 tells us, he is able to save completely. Some of you remember in older translation, he is able to save to the uttermost. Why is he able to save us to the uttermost? Because he's still crying out to the one who can save us from death. Chapter 7, 25 tells us that as well. Why is he able to save us completely? He always lives to intercede for us. And therefore, this great high priest deals far more gently with us than any other high priest in history. Calls us to come to him. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Calls us to come to him in every time of need. And what does he promise to give us there in verse 16? Every time we come to him in time of need? Two things. A disapproving frown and a bit of punishment. And then he might like, no. Two things. Mercy and grace. Mercy because he has paid the price and there's nothing left to pay, so we don't have to pay the price of our sin. Grace because he loves to pour out his love and enabling on us by the power of his Spirit. You see what our writer is saying to us here through this passage? As we come running to Jesus in our weakness and need and sin, then out of the great love of the Father, Son, and Spirit, the truth that we read in Psalm 23, verse 6, comes to pass. Truly, mercy and grace, or grace and mercy, or mercy and faithful love, however you want to put it, will follow us all the days of our life. And we can hold fast because he is our confidence that one day, because our great high priest has gone through the heavens where he is, we will be also. And therefore, mercy and grace will follow us all the days of our life because we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So this morning, do you feel beat down by sin and guilt? Are you weary of fighting and running to follow and persevere in the race to follow Jesus? Our writer says, come and receive mercy from our merciful great high priest. Come and receive grace from the gracious, holy, loving Savior. Bring your heart to Jesus and know that our sin is forgiven and our guilt taken away. Cry out to the one who gets us exactly at what it's like to fight against temptation. And receive grace to run the race with perseverance. Are you tempted to turn away or just believe he's not worth it? Humble your heart before the one In Matthew 12:29, he's humble and lowly in heart himself because he willingly took on our weakness. And ask for mercy and repentance. And ask for grace to hold fast to him in faith. Do we hear the world around us? Do we hear our own sinful hearts? Do we hear the devil whisper in our ears, he'll never accept you. You're too bad. Hide away. Don't confess your sin to him or anybody else. They'll never forgive you. And we hear that voice scream back in return, Jesus has said, come to me and I will give you rest. And therefore, as chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, come boldly. Because the one who comes to Jesus, John 6, 37, what? He will never drive away. Whether if it's for the first time that you're coming to Jesus or the millionth this morning, come to him, our great high priest who loves to shower mercy and grace on those who cry out to him for them. To come boldly. And then secondly, help one another. Because there's two explicit commands here in this whole passage, aren't there? They're there in chapter 4, verse 14. Let us hold fast to our confession. Let's cling tightly to Jesus. And it's there in verse 16. Come boldly. Approach boldly. And if those are the commands to us, hold fast and come boldly, then as we've seen throughout Hebrews, there's something implicit for us there under the surface throughout this passage. Because Jesus has compassion on us. The high priest, chapter 5, verse 2, deals gently. Because he was weak. You know, Aaron and the others, they were weak, and so they dealt gently with people they recognized to be weak. They were sinners, chapter 5, verse 3. So they dealt gently with sinners, even though him as high priest wasn't able to deal with even his own sin or separation from the Lord, never mind anybody else's. Instead, the high priest made those sacrifices to point forward, to picture the great high priest who would come finally to bring the ultimate sacrifice, verse 9 and 10, to be the source of eternal foundation, to be the eternal high priest. The one truly blameless sacrifice at the cross. A high priest dealt gently because he's pointing forward to the great high priest who would deal ever more gently. The weak priest pointing to the great high priest who became weak. And we go, that's nice, yeah, great, but we see Jesus now, why do we need to bother with that? We see Jesus. Well, sometimes we miss that the high priest pointed forward to Jesus, like everything else in the Old Testament. Those us now, though, who live on this side of Jesus going through the heavens, and now called by the power of the Spirit he's given us, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:1, to do what? To imitate Christ. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Some of you remember that from when we did that. Seems like a millennia ago, right? But what are we called to be as God's people? A chosen race. What? A royal priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Not that we all have to wear a dress and wave incense about. But that we are to bring one another to God. To be a kingdom of priests who picture and point backwards to Jesus. Upwards to Jesus. Forward to Jesus' return. That our lives might ever closely resemble him. It is, after all, Romans 8:29, one of the main reasons God saved us. To mould us into the image of Christ. So that we might shine out as reflections of the light of the world. And that works out right here, right? Just like Aaron and all those other high priests, chapter 5, verse 2, we're clothed with weakness. If you don't believe you're clothed with weakness, let me kick you in the shin, see if you agree. Just like them, chapter 5, verse 6, we needed the blood of the Lamb of God to take away our world of sin. Just like them, we need our great high priest to represent us to the Father so that we might be accepted in the Beloved. Just like them, chapter 5, verse 2, we're supposed to look at the other, we're supposed to look as sheep at the other sheep around us, and what are we supposed to do? Condemn them? Tell them off? We're supposed to do the same as the Lord Jesus, right? Sympathize, chapter 5, verse 15. Where do we see that? We've been praying it for a few years, right? Matthew 9, 36. Jesus looked at the crowd, that they were sheep, like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless, and he had compassion. As those, as it were, chapter 5, verse 2, are ignorant and going astray. To deal gently with them. To help others as we've been helped. To welcome others as we've been welcomed. To forgive as we've been forgiven. Colossians 3 makes that explicit for us. To gently encourage as Jesus encourages us. Now let me be honest. And if you're honest, I don't think it's too much different for you. But that's not very often my first impulse. The Lord is at work, and by grace, I'm changing slightly. But often I love these verses in this passage when they're telling me that Jesus sympathizes with me in my weakness. And that others are supposed to deal gently with me and make allowances for me. Forgive me. I love it. After all, I make a lot of honest mistakes and I'm very often misunderstood. Other people, though, they're just sinners who purposely are out to make my life difficult, aren't they? I'm just tired. They're evil. I'm hungry. You're just nasty. Is that your heart? It's mine sometimes. And I have to deal gently with them? Can't I just be brutally honest and clear? Or if that's not your bag, maybe can't I just be passive-aggressive and give them the silent treatment? Or can't we just get on and basically ignore one another? Jesus' call is clear. Matthew 16, 24. If anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To have sympathy, to deal gently. Well, what does that look like? Well, just hopefully very briefly. I've got three ways this can work out from our passage as we seek to imitate Jesus as he sympathizes with our weaknesses. That we might show the love that we've been given. Here's the first one. Be compassionate. Because the high priest, and especially Jesus, our great high priest, sympathizes and deals gently with us because he knows what it's like. He understands how hard it is to deal with weakness. Let's face it, physically, spiritually, and emotionally, Jesus has been far deeper than most of us. Death was a much more present reality for a peasant living in first century Palestine than it is for anybody living here today. But for us, the difficulty is my weakness is often not your weakness. And vice versa. So when you struggle with something that I find easier or I've made progress in, it's easy to dismiss your struggles and not have compassion. Again, vice versa, I'm sure. There are lots of things you look at me and go, why are you doing that? But the Lord Jesus here smashes that attitude, doesn't he? He was strong, and yet he willingly became weak. He took on our sins and our infirmities. He carried our sickness and sorrow and sins all up the hill of Calvary and nailed them to a cross, bearing them on himself. He didn't dismiss our weakness like he could have done because he's the Lord of glory. A mighty strong God. Instead, he entered into our world and gave himself to us in loving compassion for poor, weak people broken by sin. Here's the thing, because he has, so can we. Not by summoning up our courage, but by asking the Lord to give us that compassion. By preaching to ourselves of what he gives us so that we can give it to others. By working at it, by telling yourself off as you feel yourself getting judgy. To, like Jesus, enter into one another's lives and see people's struggles. To pray for your heart and theirs. Here's the thing. To get alongside and be compassionate and help one another, you don't need to walk a mile in your shoes, in their shoes. It's nonsense when they say that. That's not Christian. You don't need to walk a mile in their shoes. No, it's much harder than that. You need to walk alongside them, arm in arm, day by day by day by day. In loving service and love and compassion. Now, I don't know about you. I have a real problem with getting shoes to fit. So I don't want to walk in my own shoes half the time. I certainly don't want to have the stress of walking alongside in mesh. Intimately in one another's lives, day by day by day, that I might help you and have compassion on you. I'm sure you don't either. We can't do this. We're sinful, selfish people, but by God's grace, we can come, chapter 4, verse 16, boldly to the throne of grace. And what does the Lord give us? Mercy for our sin of wanting to concentrate on self, and grace to have that compassion on others. Come. Ask, receive. Be compassionate, be welcoming. Let me ask you a question. Do people tell you secrets? Do people confess their sins to you? Do people bare their souls to you or make themselves vulnerable with you? Do people feel they can boldly approach us when they're in time of need? Or have we not built deep enough relationships? Have we not built deep enough trust that can sustain that? Do they secretly suspect that we might be harsh or judgy or that we'll tell others? That's not the Lord Jesus, is it? He's our great high priest, sympathizing with our weakness, dealing gently with us, and telling us to come boldly because all he has to give us are mercy and grace in our time of need. And that's the key, isn't it? If we want people to approach us as we approach Jesus so that we can point them to him, then we need to give them what Jesus gives us. Sympathetic understanding. Mercy and forgiveness where they've sinned against us. And the grace of the Lord Jesus as we point them to him through the gospel in his word. It's not always our first impulse, is it? Even if we like to think it is. But we can give away what we've been given. Because Jesus lavishes grace upon us and always hears our prayers for grace when we seek to pass him on to others. But if we're to pass on his grace, we need to make sure people know that we intend to give them grace and not a good kicking. To build welcoming, open, grace-filled, deep relationships with one another. To sympathize with one another by getting in and understanding, seeking to understand one another. Relationships at which the heart of which is passing on mercy and grace that comes from Jesus. Again, so often we don't want to do that, and ultimately to do this like Jesus does, we can't do it. So we boldly come to the throne of grace. And therefore, finally, we pray without ceasing. Hopefully we've seen that if we're called to be like the Lord Jesus, we need his help to even come to him as he calls us to. We're in desperate need of the Lord's grace to hold fast to Jesus and keep on running towards him. We're in desperate need of the Lord's grace to love and serve and care for and welcome others. We're in desperate need of the life of Jesus in the midst of a dead and dying world. Well, how do we do that? Well, look at chapter 5, verse 7. What did Jesus do when he faced death and was in need? During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. If we need grace, what do? We ask for it. What did Jesus say? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Problem is, we don't even want to ring the doorbell. But we're to come from the one who longs to lavish grace on us. We boldly come, as the writer tells us, verse 16, claiming the name of Jesus and asking our Father to give us grace to run the race to the finish and to help one another do the same. And what does Jesus promise? Whatever you ask in my name, I will give you. We can't do any of this. We need the Father's love. We need the grace of the Son. We need the power and enabling of the Spirit. So come boldly. Ask. Receive. He will never drive us away because we have a great high priest who deals gently and sympathizes with us and longs to pour grace and mercy out. I'm going to pray. It'd be great if a few of us just bring our hearts to the Lord. Lead us in prayer, asking God for grace and mercy and praising him for our Lord Jesus. I'll pray, and then a couple of others.